Feel left out. There's no kid running and rushing and trying to get in the back tonight. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer. As is our custom. Gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we'll be filled and controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to put those aside. At least for the next hour. They'll still be there when we leave. But hand them over to the Lord, see what he does with them for an hour, and get ready to have fellowship doing the most important thing we do, which is study the Word of God together. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another evening where we can come and gather together as members of the royal family. We thank you so much for the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he's accomplished for us. We thank you for your plan in eternity past that called for us to have a grace plan where we just believe in the truth of what Christ did on the cross and we have eternal life. And we continue believing what your word has to say. And we grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity and our true teacher. That we be guided to the truth that's in your word, that we be guided towards application in our life. And Father, we pray for our nation tonight. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the United States military. We also pray, Father, for the nation of Israel and the Jewish people around the world, your racial species, for their protection. And we also pray for the growth of the royal family in this country and around the world, the spiritual growth. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, a couple of announcements. One new one tonight. Lady who found out about us on radio, I believe, needs a ride on Sundays, if possible. She lives about a mile from church. And if that's something that you think you might be able to do, if you could please see Deacon Brian about that. Also, as far as needs are concerned, we continue to have a need for prep school teachers. Want to thank those of you who volunteered so far, but we still have a need, particularly on weekdays, for prep school teachers. Also, we have a need for a technical assistant who's computer savvy. If that's you, please see Deacon Mark Pomeroy. By the way, with the prep school teachers, if that's something that the Lord's put on your heart, it'd be Deacon Steve Pomeroy to see about that. He's in charge of that. And also, a technical assistant and a hands-on video person. So we're really ramping up in the technology area. We're on live internet feed now. That started last night, and reports were that it was really fantastic, that it works really well. So they said the guy doing the teaching has a lot to learn, but the technology worked fine. So I said, well, one out of two isn't bad. Just teasing. By the way, I wanted to mention there's two flags behind me. I think you know this is the American flag. Well, we got an email about somebody who was correcting my flag protocol, and it was kind of humorous, and they thought this was the flag for the state of Florida, but it's not the flag for the state of Florida. This flag honors our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the only reason why I would have the American flag to my left is because the only flag in the universe that I would put before the American flag is that one. Just so you, anybody who may be wondering that, that's what's going on. It's not the flag of Florida. We're not advocating Florida rebelling from the United States of America or anything like that. This is honoring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just so you know that. All right. That's what happens when you go live video feed. They actually see this. Oh, I love it. All right. Now we're having some fun with that. But anyway, we're continuing on the doctrine of spiritual gifts this evening. And we're on part 15. And the title of tonight's message is The World Tells the Unbeliever He's Fine. The believer, the world tells, you're in trouble. Just in keeping with the idea of deception, this is what the world tells us. And we're going to get into that in a little bit, in a little while. But setting the scene tonight, of course, I have the announcements already. Doctrine of spiritual gifts. And you may be wondering, when are we going to actually learn about the spiritual gifts? I don't know yet, OK? okay? We're still working on the world system. We're going to do, if we're going to look about the gifts of the Spirit, the first thing, by the way, it makes sense to do is study the Holy Spirit a little bit. And we're going to do that. So we want to know the giver before we understand the gift. So we'll get to the gifts, but it might be maybe another few weeks before we actually dive into the gifts themselves. And then we've been on point one, setting the scene for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts. We finished looking at the city of Corinth and the historical setting of the letter of 1 Corinthians. And we saw that the conflict going on in Corinth was a small version of the big conflict, the angelic conflict, which is the one that we're still involved in today. And for us, that conflict plays out between the principles of the world system that we're studying right now and the principles of the cross of Jesus Christ. Those are opposites and they collide. And we saw that where they collide in our souls. That the battlefield in the church age is the soul of the believer. The soul of the believer is where these thoughts, two thought systems collide. The thinking of Christ is demonstrated by his work on the cross, self-sacrifice, honoring the Father, obedience, grace orientation, collides with the thinking of the world. Opposed to God, exalts self. And that battlefield is the believer, who's a particularly believer who's studying the Bible on a regular basis. So last week we investigated the subject of the world, and we see that it is a system designed by Satan to deceive and trap the human race. We saw that the world is a system of thinking that exalts self and opposes the Lord God. Those are its two fundamental directions. Exalt yourself and oppose God. Put yourself on a pedestal and push God away. And that, of course, is the thinking of the world. And you see it. We're not going to repeat all that we've seen, but that's, and you understand that it's a system of thinking. You can recognize what's going on in the world as the world system. And it's a system of thinking. It's not a place. It's not a person, except for the person of Satan. It's not people that we're opposed to. It's the thinking of the kingdom of darkness. It's a system of thinking that exalts self, whoever self happens to be at the moment, and pushes God away. And in previous classes, we looked at the book of Genesis, at the origin of this system of thinking called the world. And as I mentioned to you, anytime you want to find the origin or source of something, it's a good idea to check out the book of Genesis, because it'll probably be in there. Genesis chapter 3 showed how the world entered into human history. And we saw how Satan brought on this system of thinking in the garden to drag the woman and Adam away from God and God's plan. And, of course, it turned out to be a system of thinking that opposes God and exalts self, right? Indeed, has God said, making God a liar. Oh, the problem is that God doesn't want you to know that if you eat from the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, well, you'll be just like God. What's that? Exalting self. Knowing good and evil. And of course, that was the big lie that mankind has been living under, fallen man, ever since. Those lies in the garden. What were they? They were a system of thinking that questions God's word, indeed, as God said, removes respect for the authority of the Lord God, taking his title away from him, contradicting God's word, you shall not die, and attacking God's character. He knows that when you eat from this, you'll be just like him. Attacking the character and nature of God. And the key to this whole system of thinking is the big lie, deception. Everything that Satan that comes out of Satan's mouth is a lie. Everything that comes out of his mouth is a lie. I hope you understand that about it. And that is how the world system operates, by deceiving the minds of the foolish, as the Bible has to say. So the world is a system of thinking. How many times have you heard me say that now? At least three, I know. I've been in my notes for 3 nights. A system of thinking. The reason I keep emphasizing that is because one of the things that the world does is try to convince you that it's something else, that it's your neighbor, that it's sex, that it's money. Bible never says money is bad. What does it say? The love of money, a system of thinking. It's always the system of thinking that where things go wrong. Based on deception, lies, counterfeits, that opposes the Lord God and exalts self, but it never truly satisfies. It never delivers what it promises. And it ultimately results in death of all kinds. Death, obviously, physical death. Death, spiritual death, being separated from God. But death in relationships. Death in the plans that you make that don't work out the way you want. When you go with the world system of exalting self, opposing God, living that way will result in death and of various kinds. And it goes all the way back again to the system of thinking that Satan introduced to mankind at the time of mankind's fall. The world gets us to try to satisfy legitimate needs. Now, we have legitimate needs. You know, there are some who will try to make the Christian way of life into denying what the body needs. Or denying what the soul, well, not so much the soul, but denying what the body needs in particular. And that's not at all the case. The Bible recognizes, God recognizes that we have legitimate needs of various kinds. The body does, the soul for stimulation, the human spirit to have that fellowship and understanding of the meaning of the relationship between us and the Lord. So we have needs. The problem is that the world tries to get us to satisfy those needs of the body, the soul, and the spirit through the wrong way, what I call counterfeits. And that's what that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is. It's just a counterfeit that Satan said, look, everything that you need is built into that thing. Go for it. And it was the big lie. Now, we're not tested that way anymore. You know, we're not told in the church age that there's a tree we can't eat from. But we are told that this is God's thinking. This is his way. This is how he wants to provide for you. And go in that direction. Study the word of God. Grow spiritually. And obey what the Lord's plan is for your life. Now, that's the right way to go about satisfying the needs, the legitimate needs that you have, that I have. But yet the world tries to get us to do that through counterfeit means, opposed to the ways that God has said for us to meet those needs, rather than according to God's perfect provision and accurate instructions. Perfect provision, accurate instructions. That's what we're here to do, is to learn the accurate instructions so that we can see and live and enjoy God's perfect provisions. Now, last night we saw a connection between this world and where we're headed in our series on spiritual gifts. Remember, we saw that when Satan did what he did in the garden, he thought he'd won a great victory on planet Earth. He had enticed God's creation to rebel against him. And he thought he had won a great victory. He thought he had succeeded, in fact, in snuffing out man's spiritual life forever. That's what he thought he had done. After all, man was created in the image and likeness of God. When Adam and the woman fell, they died spiritually. And therefore, they were cut off from the tree of life. And that meant that God in his justice had put man in this condition of spiritual death. They still had bodies that were alive. They still had souls, but they were in a condition of spiritual death. Dying spiritually, you will die physically. And since then, every member of the human race has been born in that situation of spiritual death. Totally depraved, we call it. And until you become a believer in Jesus Christ, that's your condition of spiritual death. And so, but Satan thought that was permanent. He thought that the human race would never have fellowship with God again, that we were cut off forever, that he had created this barrier between man and God that nothing could destroy, that he had us where he wanted us. So Satan just thought he had destroyed man's ability to commune with the Lord God. And that's what he wanted to do. That's what he'd lost. You know, he rebelled. He wanted to make himself better than God. God put him in his place, and he realized that he was not going to have that fellowship with God anymore. And he wanted to make sure we didn't have it either. He thought he had destroyed it. But God's crowning creation would not have that lost forever. It was lost for a while. There was true that, you know, Adam and the woman didn't have a spiritual life for a while. They had physical life and soul life. But the fact of the matter is, when you look down the whole history of things, what Satan didn't realize and what he was in for the surprise of his life about was that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come as the last Adam, and he was going to go to the cross, and he was going to die spiritually, and he would restore through that work on the cross everything that Satan tried to destroy in the fall of man. To the point, I have you turn now to 1 John 3:8. 1 John chapter 3:8. We saw chapter 3, verse 8. We saw this last night. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. This, in fact, is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is all about the history of man from beginning to end. And the very beginning is us being placed in the garden and then disobeying God and falling. And most of human history is, of course, the after effects of the fall and God's plan to restore mankind. Ultimately through the work, of course, of his son on the cross. The Old Testament, of course, is demonstrating that man can't do it. That here's this law that comes on the scene, basically a mirror that's put up to us to look at and say, wow, I didn't realize God's standards were like that. There's no way I can do it. So it was to educate, really, the human race that we couldn't do it without a Savior. And that was the Old Testament. And then it also kept pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he would come. I mean, there's prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament that talks about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And that who he's going to be, and details about his life and his death. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system that was done in the temple all points forward to the work of Christ on the cross. One of the most amazing studies, actually, you can do is to see the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and how it points forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then Christ comes, and then, of course, he dies on the cross, and then the New Testament is demonstrating what that really accomplished and all the implications of that. And therefore, our role now in the church age is to manifest the victory that Christ had on the cross. So Satan would be in for the surprise of his life when Christ comes and he dies spiritually on the cross to restore what Satan tried to destroy. And that's what John talks about in 1 John 3:8. He says it right out. He says, the Son of Man, Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ, appeared for this purpose. Why did he come? Why did we have Christmas? Why did he have a 3-year ministry? Why did he go to the cross? He puts it this way, to destroy the works of the devil. As we saw last night, our Lord is the heavyweight champion of the universe. He's the greatest of all time. I can't say it like Muhammad Ali did. Muhammad Ali, you know, he liked to talk about how great he was. But the fact of the matter was that our Lord is the great victor of all time in the heavyweight championship of the universe, which was the battle at the cross when he defeated Satan there. And therefore, the Gospels we saw last night is first and foremost an adventure. It's an adventure story, the greatest one, an announcement. Gospel means good news. It's an announcement of the greatest victory of all time. That's what the gospel is. And I think sometimes that Christians, we miss out on the drama of it all. But, you know, I pointed out last night that his first advent, that word advent, is the same root as adventure. So it's his adventure when he came to, when you think about it. It is the greatest adventure. God becoming man and living a life among us, that's the greatest adventure of all time. How do you top that? And then that he would be willing to die, and then there would be this resurrection, and by demonstrating victory over all the forces of evil. I mean, you know, you got Star Wars and the Force be with you, and everyone loves that movie, and the Empire is wicked. I hope you understand that that's kind of like a little imagination at work, but that's really what happened at the cross, was that the forces of evil couldn't prevent Christ from going there, being obedient to his Father's plan, and rescuing the whole human race from the slave market of sin, from the prison of the cosmic system. He rescued the whole human race. What an adventure. And it's so sad, really, that so many in the church have no sense of the drama of salvation. That, you know, one of Satan's great accomplishments is blinding the church of the drama, the adventure, the excitement of what it means to be a Christian and what the gospel is all about. And what we have the privilege as what? Ambassadors. You are ambassadors for Christ, we read in 2 Corinthians. As if God were pleading through you, be reconciled to God. Why? Because the victory's been won. He's come and he's put Satan in his place and he's destroyed all the barriers. You're free to come back to God. And all you got to do is believe that the truth of this great news and you will have eternal life. It's a great adventure. A record of a great war that's been won already, and that's the key, that Christ has already had victory over the world system, over the kingdom of darkness, and indeed over the sin nature in your body that causes you so much trouble. Christ has already had the victory on the cross. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But Satan had come on the scene in the garden, captured the human race, put his kingdom in place, and put us in it, builds this great big wall, a barrier. Colonel Thieme is talking about the barrier, right? That's literally what it was, to keep us there and keep us from returning to God. But then on the scene comes the Lord Jesus Christ at the right moment in human history, born of a woman in this place of darkness called Galilee, where the Roman Empire didn't understand what was going on and the Jewish leadership didn't understand what was going on, but the angels did and the shepherds found out. And little by little, more and more people saw that this was the promised Messiah. And then he came, and then he finally was made the enemy of the Romans, made the enemy of the Jewish leadership, and put on a cross. But that was the greatest victory of all time, because he was obedient to his Father's plan, and he's the one who stepped in as our substitute, lived as the perfect one, and said, I will be the substitute. I will sacrifice myself as the perfect one in place of all these who could never possibly provide the sacrifice that's needed for them to be restored to God. So that's a great, great adventure. He's the only one who's stronger than Satan. And he came, the one that prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament pointed forward to. The Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he knocks down the barrier. You know, in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel gets into the promised land, one of the first things they come upon is these huge walls of a place called Jericho. A place called Jericho. And you can picture this the Jewish people looking up. These walls, they look like they went up forever in the sky. And they're like, I know we're supposed to be in the promised land, but how what are we going to do with Jericho? And of course, they find out. Joshua says, here's the plan. And it's all about faith, by the way. It's all about shouting out in victory when you're looking and you're saying, I don't know how he's going to do it at all. But I say that because that's, if you take a picture of the Jewish people at the walls of Jericho, well, we were on the other side of the wall in the slave market before Christ came. We were captured and we were looking and wondering, is anybody ever going to come for us or are we going to be in this predicament forever? And one day he came. And he knocks down the barrier that Satan had built to imprison the human race. And he rescues us. And by the way, he did that for everybody. You know, one of the worst doctrines is the doctrine of a limited atonement. The idea that he just came for some and not for others. What an insult to the character and nature of God. And also, it denigrates the work of Jesus Christ. Real simple test. Again, I said that you always have to, you know, check out the scriptures and you always want to understand how the Spirit is guiding you when you have conflicts between teachings, for example. Well, one of the best tests, okay, two doctrines, you put them side by side. One of them contradicts the other. Easy question. Which one glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ more? Just ask yourself that question. Example, limited atonement or unlimited? In other words, that Christ only had the power to die for some people and not for the rest? Or worse, that he didn't want to? Or that he went to the cross and he had the power to die for the sins of the whole world and that he loves everybody in the world? Which one glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ more? You have to answer that yourself, but I think it's pretty clear. The unlimited atonement, he came for everybody. But now you say, well, then why isn't everybody in heaven? Well, because he will take back, after he rescues us, breaks down the wall. Everybody has the ability now to just walk out of that prison and be with him forever and have eternal life. Why isn't everybody there? Because it's only those who are willing to go with him that are going to be right. If people say no, we want to stay in the prison of the world system. We want to stay in the prison that exalts self and opposes God. What's he going to do? I mean, think about it. You're God, you become man, you die, you rise again, and you don't come back and say you have to suffer to come to heaven or you have to work to go to heaven. All you say is, I'm telling you the most amazing good news you've ever heard, and all I ask you to do is believe it. And yet some people won't. Now, I don't understand that, but that's the deal. That's why there's a lake of fire and not everybody will be in heaven. Because some people hear the gospel and they push it away. They say to themselves, God, I don't want to have anything to do with God. God can't be that good. Or whatever it is that they say. Or I still think I can save myself. Leave me alone, Jesus. Whatever that thing is, that's the reason that they're not going to be in heaven. Because they've made a decision that they don't want to believe the greatest possible news that anybody could hear. I don't understand why they wouldn't, but that's the situation. But Christ came to seek and save the lost, all of them. He came to restore what was lost in the garden, all of it. He destroys the works of the devil. What are those things? Sin, the penalty of sin, the consequences of sin. This means that his cross is more than just paying the price. It's also dealing with the consequences of sin. The power of the cross and what he accomplished deals with the consequences of it. It deals with the fact that God's character and nature had been insulted when man fell. It deals with the fact of what happened in the punishment that we had physical death and spiritual death. He now comes and provides spiritual life, eternal life, and he also provides the fact that our physical bodies will be in resurrection form for believers. And then our position in Adam is replaced with being in union with Christ. And he also destroys human good and evil. And that's why the church age, coming right on the heels of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the age of a unique spiritual life. You see, when our Lord has this unbelievable victory, he then has another age where he brings on a new, what we call dispensation, a new way for believers to orient to God and God's plan. And you have to always look in terms of what it means to God and what it means to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think of it this way, that if you had a situation where human race did what it did in falling, and then you want to bring your, you have to bring your son on the scene, he has to die, and then he rises again from the dead, and he has this great victory over the forces of the kingdom of darkness. And the victory has everything to do with the status of mankind. Doesn't it make perfect sense that you're going to have a period of time where you just celebrate the victory, where you demonstrate the difference? Now that Christ has done what he's done on the cross, what does it mean for God to be free to grace out the human race? Show me that. You know, the humans want to see it, but even the angels want to see it. And of course, it sticks a finger right in the eye to the kingdom of darkness, because Satan thought, remember, he thought it was it. He thought that there would never be a spiritual life between a human being and God again. So what does God do once Christ rises from the dead with that great victory where he destroys the works of the devil? He says, I'm going to show you something, Satan. And angels and human beings, I'm going to show you just how fantastic a spiritual life a human being who's redeemed by Christ's blood can have. And that's why we have all of the things that we get in the church age. The spiritual gift, being filled with the Spirit, all of the great things that come our way. It's not because we're better than the Jews in the Old Testament. Far from it. It's because God wants to demonstrate his victory. Our spiritual life is restored on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. There's a new things that he brings on the scene. This new spiritual species, the church age believer. The Spirit testifies with our spirit in the book of Romans that we are children of God. That's all that God is free to do on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so the church age, the age that you and I are in, is the dispensation, the period of time when God the Holy Spirit is demonstrating, manifesting the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's like a tag team wrestling match in a way, where you had Jesus Christ come on down and he kicks Satan's butt. And then, like I said, he's ascending into heaven. And as he's coming up, the Holy Spirit's coming down. They probably tagged in the second heaven. And the Holy Spirit comes on down, and he's going to now have all these tactical victories over the world and over the kingdom of darkness with us. So he's the one who's active now. It's the Holy Spirit. What's his job, though? The beauty of the Trinity is that they're always about the interests of one of the other guys. You know, the Holy Spirit is all about celebrating and demonstrating how great the victory of Jesus Christ really was on the cross. When Jesus Christ was here, what was he all about? My Father. My Father is the great one. I want to tell you about him. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And by the way, that's the way we're designed as Christians in the body to be towards one another. That it's all about somebody else. One of the greatest things about the letters in the New Testament is how often the phrase one another shows up. Al-Anon in the Greek. That's what we're about. That's what we're about. People think it's like a toil and, oh, I know, I've got to think about the other guy. No, you see, the real deal is that you get an opportunity to model for the world what the Trinity's like. That's really what it's all about. That you have the power to do these things. The power to be able to put your needs aside and focus on the needs of others. Not grumpy, muddling, oh, I have to think about him again today. You can look at it that way. Or you can say, I know it's impossible. The old John Farley that I grew up with ain't going to happen. But somehow, when I do it God's way and I learn his word and I turn to the power of God and I really get excited about these things that eye had not seen and ear had not heard, somehow it happens. You know, it happens, even in spite of me sometimes. That's the beauty of being a Christian, the power of God at work. But it's the Holy Spirit demonstrating Christ's victory on the cross to the world, to the angels. And again, one of the most visible and powerful manifestations. What's a manifestation? Manifestation means that there's something going on, but we've got to show people. We've got to demonstrate it. Provide information. Provide visible things that people can relate to and say, oh, I now get it. There's something happening here. So in other words, you know, At the moment of salvation, each one of us really did get regenerated. We got indwelt by the Trinity, which is a mind blow if you ever had one. To have the fact that the God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in us now. That happened at the moment of salvation. You know, but there's something about God's plan that he wants people to know about what he does, right? You know, when Christ is born, go tell it on the mountain. He wants people to know. And so what does he do? He says, I'm going to provide certain parts of this being a Christian thing where it's all designed to let other people know what I'm doing, my work among my people. You know, in the Old Testament, they had this thing called the Shekinah glory. It was a physical manifestation, right? It was the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Well, we don't have that now. You know, I suppose I could check. Mark, you could look outside and see whether we got a pillar of fire as the sun comes down. I don't think we do. I don't think that's not the way God is showing that he's working with his people, you see, in the church age. He's got another way, other ways. But one of them is spiritual gifts in action. Spiritual gifts. In other words, from the very beginning of the church age, when the unbeliever would be like spying out the believer, what's going on with this new cult called Christianity? One of the things that they had in truth report was, you won't believe how much these people love one another. You won't believe it. You won't believe they really care about each other. What was that? That was demonstration, a manifestation of what God the Holy Spirit was at work in these early believers' lives. And it was all about the spiritual gifts. That's how we get to build up one another and edify. One of the most powerful, one of the most visible manifestations of the life of the Holy Spirit in the church is the function of spiritual gifts in the local assembly. The function of the spiritual gifts. Like, for example, what's happening right now. That my gift of teaching is functioning, and then all your gifts of being, whatever your spiritual gift is functioning right now. There's some here that are administrators. There's some here, and I've seen it already in action. I'm not going to tell you, that's up to the Holy Spirit. But I've seen in action the gift of mercy. I've seen the gift of helps. I've seen these different gifts operating automatically. You don't even know you have it, half of you. And that's fine. I'm not omniscient either. I could be wrong. But I see how God is at work with your attitude of enthusiasm, of wanting to live this life, wanting to understand what God is at work doing in this church, and wanting to be part of it, and wanting to help people. Whatever that is that you do, that could very well be a manifestation of your spiritual gift. And it's a beautiful picture of God the Holy Spirit on the scene, on planet Earth, God working among his people. The victory of Christ on the cross is what we're celebrating. We're restored. We're restored body, soul, and spirit. Now, not all at once, of course. I find it kind of interesting in a way that, actually, if you think about it, the spirit is restored first and completely. You know, the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, we got a functioning human spirit. And that's restored. I mean, that's the place where all the truth from the Word of God gets deposited, okay? So that's in pretty good shape. Our soul, it's a battlefield right now. So we're growing spiritually, but, you know, like Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And I still got worldly viewpoint. And so it's in process. Our soul is in process of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is, you know, the caboose, of course, is our bodies. Right, our bodies ain't going to be any better. They're going to be worse, actually, until the day of the rapture. And then finally, the body catches up with the spirit and the soul. But that's what God's at work doing. He's at work, little by little, for whatever reason that's his business, restoring us as individuals to, ultimately, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And by the way, we have an opportunity to demonstrate that work in progress when the many of us function as the one body. That's the reason we call the body of Christ, that he can somehow make us work as a unit right now. The local assembly with its members functioning in their spiritual gifts is a powerful, there's that word again, manifestation, showing off, God showing off of what the Trinity is about. Because they've, from eternity past, loved one another. We're commanded to do that now. They've done that since eternity past. The Trinity has always worked together to achieve a common goal. The Trinity is all about one glorifying the other. In my opinion, that's a big reason. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 12:4. 1 Corinthians 12:4. You look at that definition of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Trinity's loved one another since eternity past. God the Father loved God the Son. God the Son loved God the Holy Spirit. And they work together to achieve a common goal. The whole plan of salvation is a beautiful thing. It's God the Father planning it, God the Son executing it, God the Holy Spirit revealing it. And they're all working together. 1 Corinthians 12:4. And the other, the most amazing thing is that one glorifies the other. I mean, you think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect. He is God, and yet when he came in, as the God-man, he was all about pointing to the Father and saying, the Father is it. It's his plan. I'm obedient to the plan of the Father. Now, Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is here. And what is he doing? Glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you know, I'm sure that in the millennial reign, it'll be somehow, let's see, who's left? The Father glorifying the Spirit. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. So that's the way these guys work. The Trinity is amazing in that way. And we have the privilege in the church age, through the spiritual gifts, of modeling this behavior of the Trinity here on earth among human beings in our fallen situation. And I think that's why the Trinity seems to be powerfully on display when the spiritual gifts are the subject, especially in a couple of key passages, and I'm going to take you to one tonight. We know that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is the biggest treatment of spiritual gifts. I want you to see again how Paul brings on the scene the subject. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:4. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, I want you to notice that there are, in verses 4, 5, and 6, there's a pattern. There's a pattern here. These four verses are just amazing. I mean, it is pure divine genius, these four verses. They're a thing of beauty. The first three, there's a pattern. I want you to notice there's a beautiful pattern in verses 4, 5, and 6. You have varieties and the same. Can you see that? Varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. There's how many verses do that, by the way? Three, right? And notice that it's out of the many one. That's all. What it's really saying is from the many one. From the many one. From the many one said three times. That's interesting. You have three verses. Why? Because they're dealing with a three in one God. Notice. Verse 4 deals with who? There are, in terms of the Trinity now, there are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is on display in verse 4. Look at verse 5. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5. And then in verse 6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God. That's God the Father. And so in other words, you have this message of the spiritual gifts saying, there's out of the many, one. And then you have three verses that say, oh, by the way, we're a three in one God saying this. Because we're out of many, three, one also. It's amazing. There are three verses dealing with our three-in-one God, and each verse is structured to go from the many to the one. The first part of the verse deals with the variety, the many, that are found, by the way, in our local in local assemblies. The second deals with the unity that's found in God. And the second half of each of the three verses show the variety that's in the Godhead, Spirit, Lord, God the Father, and since each verse deals with a separate member of the Trinity, but the whole subject is unity. And then the last verse, look at verse 7, the fourth verse, 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is a mirror verse. It puts the mirror up to the first three that came before it. It has each member of the church age receiving one spiritual gift. There's a double unity in verse 7, both in the source, the Spirit, and the outcome. Notice that. Each one, that's many members of the church, is given a manifestation of the Spirit. That's the unity. It all comes from God. And then the result is also unity for the common good. So you have the many, the one, and the one. And so it's all telling us that The spiritual gifts are meant to function the same way the Trinity functions. That we have variety, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but unity, one God. And in the same way, we have varieties of spiritual gifts, but we have what? We have one common good. We have one God that is working at all times to accomplish this for us. And so this amazing, this action that moves from the one God to the many members to the one common good of the church as a body. It's an incredible set of four verses. And I think it's telling us very clearly that the spiritual gifts have this profound manifestation of what the Trinity is all about. I mean, it's an unbelievable calling to be able to do this. By the way, this doesn't just happen in this treatment of the spiritual gifts. I also want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Because one of the other places where the spiritual gifts are described is in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We see the same thing. And I don't think it's coincidence. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity, there's that theme again, of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, notice verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father over all, of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And notice the subject, verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Once again, you have three separate verses, one dedicated to the Holy Spirit. That's verse 4. One dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 5. One dedicated to God the Father. That's verse 6. And again, the subject is spiritual gifts. And again, the theme is from the many, one. Preserving the unity. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all. And again, I find it fascinating and definitely not a coincidence that you have these tributes to the Trinity that come just before teaching on the spiritual gifts. There's a connection there. There's a strong connection between who the Trinity is and how they operate and how we model and demonstrate what the Trinity is all about when we live in our spiritual gifts as part of this victory. Again, this victory of being restored to fellowship with God. Think about it. We're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus Christ himself demonstrates the victory because he's that uniting of man and God in one person. And we come in union with him and we have this amazing access to the Trinity and we're called the body of Christ. Don't you think that there's going to be these amazing ways in which we're going to show the world what this God is all about? And one of them is the spiritual gift when you have us all operating together for the common good, just like the Trinity does. So it's amazing. It's wonderful. And of course, you know, we have the fact that one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. And then, of course, in verse 11, I just want you to see the spiritual gifts because here they are. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There's that unity again. To the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So again, we have the Trinity coming on the scene when the subject of the spiritual gifts is discussed in the New Testament. I don't think that's a coincidence. All right, back to the world. I know you don't want to go back there. I don't either, but we do. We've got to spend a little more time on this subject tonight and Sunday. I think that'll be it. What is the world? It's one of the things that Christ has had victory over on the cross. I want to repeat this again and again. I want you to know, as a matter of first importance, that Christ, through his cross, has overcome this world. He's already done it. He told the apostles and disciples the night before he went to the cross, I've already overcome the world. Know this well, that he has already overcome it, John 16:33. And not only that, but you share in that victory by being a believer and being in union with him. you share in that victory that he had on the cross by being a believer and being in union with him forever. I hope you realize that at the moment of salvation, when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were placed in an unbreakable union with Christ. This work was done by God the Holy Spirit. His omnipotence, which is a force more powerful than a million suns, put you together forever with Christ. And since you're in union with Christ, you have a share in all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. And by the way, you don't get a little of them now and a little of them later if you're good. You have access to all of who Christ is from the moment of your salvation. Now, you don't necessarily know how to take advantage of it right away, but trust me, you have access to all of him from the moment of salvation on. You're in union with him. You're considered his body. God the Father considers you perfectly righteous from the moment of salvation on. These are all things, by the way, that the world is going to try to argue you out of. Oh, no, that's not true. You're not considered perfectly righteous. You got to earn this. You got to deserve this. I want to point out all your faults and failures. Christ didn't die for the sins of the whole world. He just died for some. And by the way, you may not be sure which one you are. You know, this is, by the way, I just want to make one point. You know, one of the most horrific but clever strategies that the world system does is get inside the church so that the messages aren't coming from the outside anymore. They come from the inside. If you can get into your enemy's camp and infiltrate it with spies and get the misinformation and get their leaders to tell misinformation to their people, wow, have you got an advantage in battle. And so one of the things that is, and Paul warns us about it, there's going to be false teachers that are going to teach you false things. And again, what's the test? Does it glorify the Lord Jesus Christ more or less than what my pastor teaches? And not only that, but think about what the world wants to do. The world wants to stop you from growing spiritually. And so these attacks that make you feel guilty or ashamed or doubt your relationship with God, where do you think that's coming from? Go back to the garden. What was Satan all about? Separate him from God. Oppose this fellowship between God and man. Now that you're a believer in Christ, what is he going to try to do? He's going to try to tell you that, you know, these things aren't true. You're not really in union with him. You don't really have an easy way to deal with your sin problem by just confessing it and moving on. And so these things are going to be under attack. But you have all of Christ. As Paul says, and we saw this verse last night, I was going to have you go there, but I'm just going to say it. In Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In fact, go there. I want you to see this again. I will have you go there. We got enough time. Galatians 6:14. I want you to understand what's already been done for you with respect to this thing called the world. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast, Paul writes, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Has been. Crucifixion, cut off. Cut off from the deadening power of the world. When you abide in Christ, what does that mean? When you learn what he's done, when you're in fellowship with him, when you have your eyes on him, what happens? The world, all of its deadening aspects is cut off from you because you're alive with Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying Christ through the work on the cross, what he did was he had the victory where he destroyed the power of the world to imprison mankind. Now, don't get me wrong. There's many, many people who still want to live over there, but they don't have to. There's an alternative now. There's God's ways and God's viewpoint. And Paul is saying this, that the power of Christ in Galatians 6, when he did what he did on the cross, is already worked for you. He's already done this. That he's destroyed the power that the world would otherwise have on you. As a believer in Christ, he has destroyed the power that the world otherwise would have on you. But the fact of the matter is that you have to realize that this is true and by faith believe it. And our faith is what allows us to live in these power sources that God has made available to us. But the Bible tells us over and over again that we're dead to the world, alive in Christ. And when you're dead to the world, which after all leads to death, you know, if you ever did math in school, a negative times a negative is a positive. So you got this world system that leads to death and you're dead to it. Boy, are you alive. And when on top of that, you're in union with Christ who will never die again. Boy, are you alive. And that's why the Bible screams out to us that we're alive in a way that nobody else is alive as a believer in Christ. I want you to check some of these passages out with me because I hope you know that you're alive in the fullest possible sense of that word. I know some of us are getting older. Some of us are getting older. But you know what? So what? That's the body. We know the body's got problems. The body's going to have a sin nature until we die. It gets older and older and worse. So what? We're getting a new one. We're getting a new one. They're never going to die. It's going to be perfect. So who cares about the body? Right? Where are you alive? Paul says, the outer man, yeah, it's decaying. But the inner man, the inner woman is being renewed day by day. Then the word of God gets in your souls. When you know who you are and whose you are, and you live that way, you can live with life inside you. Life more abundant that Christ said he came. Like I said last night, you know. I mean, I get criticized sometimes for being, oh, you're just, not criticized exactly. Oh, yeah, you're so excited. You're so, you know, this and you're positive. Yeah. Want to know why I'm positive? It's a really simple reason. Because this book is positive. And my God is positive. Think about, he looked on a scene which you just was dead could be. The human race had fallen as far as it could fall. And he came on the scene and said, no problem. I'm going to send my son. He's going to take care of it. And the optimism involved with that is just astounding. Why? Of course we're going to be excited. Of course we're going to have encouragement from one another. With a God this good and a story that's our salvation that's so fantastic. And that's the deal. But I want you to see some of these passages yourself. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 8. You are alive in every possible sense of that word. Your union with Christ, your new creature. You have eternal life. Jesus Christ says that you have passed from death to life. You've done it. It's all done. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Romans 6, 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him forever, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. This is the one you're in union with. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, cut off the power of sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. But notice where we come in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What is that saying? It is saying, you know, there's this thing that when we hear the truth and we believe it, something happens. Something happens. Because Christ already did what I just described. He's already cut off the power of sin. He's already provided for every believer through the work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, to be baptized into Christ, to be regenerated, to have eternal life. And yet, too many Christians are walking around like what Aaron was talking about in a video game before service tonight. Zombies. Too many Christians walking around like zombies. Oh me, oh my. You hear everything they're scared of. Oh, I'm scared about this. I'm scared about... You're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. What the heck are you scared of? Come on. The kingdom of darkness is working on us. That's the problem. You're dead to sin, but you have to consider yourself that way. Right? Consider yourself. Consider yourself at home. Consider yourself part of the family, right? You have to, because if you don't consider yourself that way, you're going to live like the zombies. And you will. And what a shame, you know, but that's the thing. That's why we're still here on earth. We're here to model what Christ has accomplished on the cross. But it's almost like people are too afraid to go over into the closet and get the wonderful, fantastic, amazing Technicolor dream coat of life in Christ. And they're putting on those drab clothes still. The old man in Adam. Oh me, oh my. I didn't quite measure up today. Boring, straight-jacketed people who are believers in Jesus Christ. It's crazy. I don't know where they get that idea. Oh, wait. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. The devil is a liar and a deceiver. And boy, has he done a good job with Christians. I got the title of tonight's message is this. The kingdom of darkness works to convince the unbeliever that he's saved, that he's doing fine. And convince the believer that he's not saved. I want you to think about that for a minute. This is this gets back to the attacks of the false teachings that come into the church. After all, if you believe in limited atonement, okay, there will be nights when you're sitting alone in bed when nobody's there and you're not bragging or saying, and you think to yourself, you know, if Christ didn't die for everybody, then maybe he didn't die for me. And I don't care what you have to say, there will be an attack from the world system to try to get you to think that way. And if you think, if you don't believe in eternal security, if you teach your people that you can lose your salvation, oh boy, have you opened up a big hole in the souls of all the people who can go back every night and say, you know what, maybe I lost it tonight. Maybe that wicked thought that I had, maybe that thing that I said. What is that? That's nothing more than the world system trying to get in here and ruin the fact that we're alive in Christ and not have us be joyful and have that great fellowship with the Father and with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of darkness is working hard to do this. On the other hand, the unbeliever, well, you know, why? Satan wants to tell the unbeliever he's fine. Why? Because he's a deceiver, number one. The unbeliever is in mortal danger. But number two, the unbeliever is separated from God. That's what Satan wants. He wants humans separated from God. So he sees an unbeliever separated from God, and he wants to keep it that way. How do you do that? Status quo. You're fine. You know, just go to sleep. You're fine. You're fine. And all the messages of the world will tell you that. If you're living for self, you're doing the right thing. And so the world system tries to keep it that way. But now, us, the believer, in union with Christ. What does Satan want to do? He wants to break it up. He wants to cause friction between the believer and the Lord. He wants us somehow to cede territory that we don't have to. You're in trouble. You know, how many times as believers have we had that thought sometime? I'm in trouble with the Lord. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from somewhere. But again, false doctrine is one of the places it comes from. After all, if you can lose your salvation, that's trouble. That's big trouble. Maybe we are in trouble. If he only died for some and not for all, maybe we are in trouble. But those are lies. Those are lies from the kingdom of darkness. So, the point is that the kingdom of darkness wants to prevent us from having this life, this being alive, being these witnesses. And one of the ways they do it is to wear us down as believers. And have us with doubts about our relationship with the Lord. Have fears about what tomorrow is going to bring. Have concerns that maybe I can do something so wicked in my thoughts or in my actions that I can have my relationship permanently destroyed with God. That's not what the Bible has to say, of course. In fact, it's the opposite. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ, when we were made us, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, not you will be saved, but you have been saved, never to lose it again. You were dead. You see, the life of the unbelieving is the life of the living dead. That's the funny part. The people who go around thinking they don't have any problems, they're the living dead. They're unbelievers. But believers have the life of Christ. That's why he said whoever loses his life will find it. Find what? Find the true life. When you lose that selfishness life, you become alive in Christ by becoming born again, and you live that way. That's truly living. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might do what? Bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And that's the last thing that the kingdom of darkness wants for us to understand, that we're in union with Christ. We're alive to God in Christ Jesus, as Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says. We are. What does that mean? It means that just like Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, living that life with God the Father directly in his humanity, we're up there with him. And we have the opportunity to live that same kind of life while we're here on planet Earth. That's the last thing the kingdom of darkness wants us to realize. Again, the whole strategy was to break human race away from God far apart as possible. What do we have now? We have Christ nose to nose with God the Father, and we're in him. That's the last thing the kingdom of darkness wants you to live by. And that's the point, is that it's not only a nice thing to learn, but then we want to turn the corner on this spiritual life and actually live that way. actually live that we are who we are in Christ. That's why he says, consider yourself in Romans 6:11, which I think you're still there. Consider yourselves this way. What does that mean? It means that you can be that. You can be, for example, you can be rescued. But if you don't realize that those walls have come crumbling down, and if your enemy can make you think that the walls are still standing, well, you're going to still stay right where you were. So you have to realize, consider. That's why the Bible is chock full of truth about what God has done for you, so that you can have your spiritual eyes open and realize it and consider it. And the best way to prove to you and the angels and everybody else that you actually realize what's been done is to live that way, walk that way. Walk out of those prisons that you've been keeping yourself in for too long by the lies that you've been told from the kingdom of darkness and the world system. And instead, listen to the truth of what Christ has to say, what God has to say, that you are alive forever, face to face to God in Christ Jesus. And nothing can take that away. And any of your friends and neighbors, it's whosoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but will have eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you tonight for this opportunity to come and hear your word and to have the truth that sets us free. We ask you now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that we can continue to have fellowship with you around your truth that sets us free and that we become those lights to the world and the manifestation of who you are to others who so desperately need to know the truth about who their God is and what you're really like. So we ask this on the merits of Christ by the power of the Spirit. Amen.